I imagine when the church was started in the first century, when the first Christians began to meet together in Jerusalem, I imagine it was a breath of fresh air because there was so much generosity and there was so much giving and sharing in order to take care of one another, where there was a genuine type of love that was demonstrated that the Jews had not seen a lot of in their Jewish sects. If you look at the New Testament for just not long at all, you'll find that the Pharisees were very corrupt. They were very covetous. They were very greedy for money. They dressed in their robes and walked around and to impress everybody, they'd throw their large surpluses of money into the coffers in the church buildings or on the Sabbath in the synagogues, and so that everybody could see how much they were giving. It was corrupt, and we've seen, you can imagine how the Christians would have been, or the Jewish people would have been so refreshing to be a part of the Christians, among the Christians, to see really a spirit of genuine honesty and generosity. And that's really what you find when we get to Acts chapter 4. You find people who were very poor. They had given up everything for Christ. So you want to open your Bibles to Acts 4. That everybody had given up things for Christ. They had left their homes in other countries. They had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They had been converted to Christ. And they had very little. But the church, all the Christians that lived there, sort of rose to the occasion. They were selling their homes. They sold their property. They generously gave in order to take care of those who had nothing. And you kind of get that picture in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 30, the end of the chapter. And of course, the example that's set before us is Barnabas. He was the man they called the son of encouragement because he was a man who demonstrated genuine love. He was a model of generosity. He had given, sacrificed himself in order to help provide for those who were in need in that time. And that had to be such a marvelous spirit to be a part of, that kind of atmosphere in the church, as in contrast to what they had come out of in Judaism. I think people look for that today. I think the same kind of corruption exists in a lot of churches today. A lot of people who are greedy, where money corrupts, where leaders and leadership of churches are looking to make money off of the people and profit. And people get sick of that. Gilberto and Mady are a couple in the church in Jardim San Bernardo in Brazil, where I go and visit. We were a part of when we were there for a while. And they came out of the Boston Church of Christ. And as Mady told the story in Gilberto, when that church sort of toppled from the top down a few years ago because of the corruption that was involved, she remembers how it was very segregated. She was white, more of Caucasian in her color. And her husband was very dark, African-type color. And they segregated them in the church. She was invited to go to be with one group, Bible study group, while he was invited to go to be with another group. And she was placed among the rich. She helped, and she was a part of a group where all the more leadership that were white and Caucasian were. And it was more apparent, the language, the things they said, how segregated that church was. Not only in race, but in terms of economic status and such. And there was a lot of corruption, a lot of just, general carnal attitudes in that church. They came out of that church. And it was so refreshing for them to be among a congregation of Christians where everybody was equal, treated equally. They shared, they gave, they took care of one another. It was a refreshing change from being in corrupt religion. Same thing today. I even in the study I mentioned that I had a couple of weeks ago down in Boston, at least two of the people who were there at that study were just that they aren't a part of any church because being a part of organized religion in the past was so corrupt. It was so disgusting. They said, we don't have anything to do with it. And it would be hard for me. There was no way at that moment I could have persuaded them to even come to meet with this group because they had such a bad distaste in their mouths for the corruption, that it'll take work to be able to help them understand there can be a group that meets and tries to share and to treat each other equally and use the Lord's money properly. And I mean, it's prevalent here and in other countries, and just like it was in the first century, corruption and greed. But what an atmosphere that was created among the Christians in the first century. When these people were gathered together and they had struggles, there were people who had sacrificed things for the Lord, but others rose to the occasion like Barnabas and helped and sacrificed themselves in order to provide for those who were in need. But it doesn't mean it was perfect. It didn't mean that everybody was that way. And the Holy Spirit decided in Acts chapter 5 to give us an example of a couple that was not so good. And I want us to look at them for just a minute. An old story, nothing new, but some good lessons in it. As you look at a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. I'm working on a lesson about Aquila and Priscilla. They're the good guys. I like their story better. They're a model couple of what to be. But Ananias and Sapphira is the model couple of what not to be. But there's a couple of valuable things to see as we look at this tonight. Nothing new. But to remember, that New Testament congregations had hypocrites. People who had the appearance of people who were following the Lord, but they really weren't. And sometimes when people see counterfeit, they run away and believe there can't be the real. And there's always going to be counterfeit. And even the New Testament's honest. The Holy Spirit was honest and showed us that there's counterfeit, even among Christians. And the second thing that I want you to think about as we just read through this story again is about church growth. And about how our tendency, as we live among a denominational world, and we see churches growing around us, 5,000, 10,000, huge churches, is to feel like we've got to get in there and compete. We develop the same kind of, especially in America, we have this progressive win-success mentality, and it's very hard to have the right kind of mentality in this kind of culture. And I want you to think about church growth when you see in Acts chapter 5 what happens. All right? And the concept of success that the Lord has and what he's looking for. So, there's a certain man named Ananias, verse 1, and his wife Sapphira, and they sold a piece of property. And they kept back some of the price for himself, and his wife had full knowledge. And they brought a portion of it, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. So far, so good. Looks like a couple that just is doing the same thing that everybody else was doing. Generous, giving, wanting to help in a moment of need. But, Peter said, Ananias, verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart? To lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you conceived this need in your heart? You've not lied to man but to God. And the first thing I observed in this study of it is that it really started in Ananias' heart. You know, we're talking about covetousness on Wednesday night, and nobody knows about your covetous problem until you do something maybe outwardly. You know, it starts in your heart. Only you know about it. And sometimes I don't know if Ananias knew deep in his heart that he was covetous or he deceived himself, but in his heart, he started the process. It always starts in our hearts before we ever do something outwardly. And Jesus talked about that in Mark chapter 7, where he said what defiles a man is not what goes in him, but what comes out of him. And among that list of sins, he said the deeds of covetousness. It starts inside. And this couple, they sold their land, but they coveted the money. And they didn't want to give it all. We need to guard our hearts, because what starts in our hearts usually will end up demonstrating itself in some kind of activity, however it is. And we're discussing some of those things on Wednesday night. But it starts in our heart. We've got to guard our hearts. And, I wonder, how many sins have you avoided? How many sins have you avoided committing? Because you have detected that tendency in yourself, in your heart, and you see it before you do it. And you rebuke yourself, and you change your heart before you commit the sin. There's a point at which in our hearts it becomes sinful. He says that it is the desires, the love of money, is the root of all evil. It starts in my heart. You know, am I honest enough to look at my heart and say I really love money? I mean, I really want it, and say, oh my, this is bad. And before I start the pursuit, have I curtailed that sin early on. But Ananias and Sapphira didn't do it. It didn't do it. It says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Peter said it was yours to do what you want with it. Why is it you can see this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Greed is what we've been studying about, and it exercises that kind of function today. Again, our study on Wednesday night, I mentioned 2 Corinthians, because that's one that always stands out to me. Chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, where it says, if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. The reason he had to write that to that church is because they were covetous. They were coveting the money they had. They were supposed to give it to contribute to the help of the Jerusalem church that were suffering. They'd already made a promise to do that. But when push came to shove it came time to give, they didn't want to give. They were wanting to renege on their promise. And Paul had to write that letter to them, and he wrote about the Macedonians who were demonstrating this spirit of generosity to kind of put the pressure on the Corinthians to get rid of this covetous attitude and to fulfill their obligation. But sometimes we're not bountiful in our giving because we covet so many things. We've just got to have this. Or I love having this extra money available, or I need this extra this or that. And so we covet it. And then we don't give. In this case, it applies to the giving in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19. Sometimes our failure to be generous is when we fail to share things. I always think about how challenging it is just as a parent to teach children to share. You just think that's going to be inborn, right? It's not. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 looks at rich people, that sometimes those who have a lot may have a hard time sharing what they have because they put a lot more trust in that in their bank account than in their securities, not in the Lord, but in their bank account. And he says, verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all good things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Here's some people who had a lot of money, but they didn't want to share it. That's hard to teach. You know, prepare people to be generous. Prepare children to be generous because we're very, sometimes be possessive of what you have, or protective of what we have. We don't have, our security is not in the Lord really, but it's in what I have, my bank account, my stocks, my, you know, my mutual funds. That's my security, as opposed to really in the Lord. Ananias was greedy. They sold their land, but they coveted their money instead of trusting in the Lord. But there's a second thing I think was a problem that day too, a second sin that characterized Ananias. He kept back some of the price for himself, some of the price, but what did he do with the other part of it? He brought it forward and he laid it at the apostles' feet. You can see, you can almost visualize the line of people coming forward, and they're coming to the apostles. And it said that at the end of chapter 4 too. They sold their property and they brought it and laid the funds at the apostles' feet. And here comes Ananias. And he lays the funds at the apostles' feet too. How come? Because he loved that recognition. I mean, he loved the money, but he also wanted to make a good impression on everybody else. He didn't want to be the guy who was standing back that had all the money while everybody else is giving. He wanted everybody else to look at him and say, oh my, look at Ananias. He's a good man. He's a giver. You know, he gave his money too. It wasn't greed alone, but they wanted to keep the money and gain the admiration of others. And isn't that always a risk too? The sin of wanting to impress others, to appear different than what we really are. That the Pharisees had that problem, right? This is the same problem that the Pharisees had. You know, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, he warned about those who would show their righteousness before others. And the Pharisees would come forward and they would give alms. Very good, big givers. Generous, you know. But they did it and they blew a trumpet so that everybody could see them. Because they wanted everybody to notice what they were doing. And there was no love. Randy says, no. There's no love. Where's the love? There's no love. They gave. They were generous. They probably gave a lot more than other people. because they had the surplus of money, but there was no real love behind it. And isn't that what 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1 and 2 says? And that always stands out to me, that first part, before you ever get to the definition of what love really is, he warns and says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm nothing but a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but don't have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I give all my possessions, what an impressive thing that is. And I think, boy, if I was just more generous and I gave like that. But why am I doing it? What's my motive? Is it so the other people in the congregation can look at me and say, oh my, oh isn't he such a great giver? He says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I deliver my body to be burned, but I don't have love, he says, profits you nothing. Profits you nothing. And that's why he told the Pharisees. He said, okay, he said, you've got your reward. You've got your reward. Everybody sees you. Everybody thinks you're very generous. And that's the problem with Ananias and Sapphira here. He brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet, because he wanted to make a good impression. He wanted the credit, but he wanted the money too. We're too worried about what people think and not worried about what the Lord thinks. The wrong motive can destroy a good spiritual action. We put too much stock in the approval of men. That's the second thing that I see happening here. I tell you what's more impressive. I always like the statement that Jesus said. He said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Here's a guy who is not, in some way, he is so selfless. He thinks about others so much that when he gives generously, he wasn't even thinking about himself. He's not even there patting himself on the back. He didn't pay that. Somehow he gets so far away from himself that he doesn't let his left hand know what his right hand is doing. That's a man that deserves admiration. But that's a challenging thing to develop, that kind of quality. Ananias didn't have that quality. He was greedy, and he loved praise. And the third thing, he was just dishonest. He was dishonest. He says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. A lack of integrity, a lack of respect for God. It didn't hurt anybody. I mean, that's the first thing. Nobody really even knew. He didn't hurt anybody. You know, sometimes we can be deceitful a little bit and be comfortable with that if we know, well, I'm not really hurting anybody else by doing this. Dishonesty that hurts somebody else, now that's bad. But, you know, if I'm deceitful and it doesn't really hurt anybody, you know, it's not that bad. They weren't hurting anybody. But God, the God of the Bible, is the God of truth. And he expects those who follow him to be followers of truth and trustworthy and honest all the way down. And dishonesty just assumes that God doesn't see. You know, man doesn't know a lot of times when we're deceitful. Peter didn't know. I don't think, unless the Holy Spirit revealed that to Peter and gave him the information to go and confront Ananias, Peter would not have known that Ananias was being dishonest. And the church didn't know. They would have appeared, if the Lord had decided not to confront him at that time and deal with him in the way he did, they would have probably just went right on, and him and Sapphira would have been noteworthy model citizens in the church there at Jerusalem. Just dishonesty assumes God doesn't see. But, you know, you can assume, since Peter didn't know and the church didn't know, then God really doesn't know. But we know Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says that God does know. He's very aware of us. Everything we do, everything we think. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open. All things are laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's a humbling thing to think about yourself naked before anybody. But we're always naked before the Lord. Nothing is hidden, not even our deepest secrets. And deceit, when we're deceitful, we have that tendency to be deceitful in our hearts. It usually will lead to lying. Sapphira, given the opportunity to tell the truth. So her husband was caught and he dies. It says in verse 5, he heard these words. Ananias fell down, breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men arose, covered him up. After carrying him out, they buried him. Now there are time elapsed, an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what happened. That was a mistake. She didn't know. Nobody got word to her. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether or not you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." She had an opportunity right there. But they had agreed together. It says they conspired together. Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Deceit leads to lying many times. Makes me think of Jacob when he impersonated Esau. Remember that when he stole the blessing from his father Isaac, and Isaac was nearly blind. So Rebecca has Jacob dress up like Esau and comes in disguised, tells the father, "Here I am to receive the blessing." And he says, "You feel like my son, Esau. You smell like my son, Esau, but you don't sound like him. Are you sure you're my son, Esau?" There's his opportunity. He could have fessed up. Could have said, "No, I'm not." But he lied. And his life was very miserable after that, because his sin found him out many times. So here's the three sins that we could probably think of some more. But Ananias was guilty of greed, and they loved praise, and they were dishonest. And the cost of that was very great. Both he and his wife both died. If you think about it, this point may come a little bit later. I may be cheating and taking a point from later on in the sermon. But it's very similar to what happened to Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament. If you remember, right at the beginning of the nation of Israel, when God appointed the priesthood, and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, came to offer sacrifices before God. And they brought the fire from a place other than what the Lord had commanded. And they offered strange fire before the Lord. And when they did it, fire came down from heaven and just killed them right on the spot. And the people came in, and they picked them up, and they took them out and buried them. That's just what it says. They came in, they took their bodies, and took them out to bury them. And it's worded similar here. You know, Ananias lies, he falls down, breathes his last, and the young men arose and covered him, and after carrying him out, they bury him. His wife comes in a little bit later, does the same thing, falls down dead, and it says, the men came in. Immediately she fell down on his feet, breathed her last, the young men came in and found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. In a sense, God made a dramatic statement at the very beginning of the nation of Israel, and he makes a dramatic point right at the beginning of the spiritual nation of Israel. Kind of the same point. That you know, he's not going to do this every time. In fact, I know there's another case in the New Testament where there's certainly more cases where there are hypocrites and there are people who are not truly God's people. But he doesn't kill them dramatically right on the spot. But if there's ever doubt in anybody's mind whether or not God knows and whether they, you know, we will be held accountable, that is settled once and all and for all with Ananias and Sapphira. It may not happen at the spot. You may not decide to deal with us at the moment. But clearly, God knows those who are His, and He knows who the counterfeit ones are. And that's a sobering thought. Well, there's some results from this punishment that I want to mention in verses 11 through 14. Just three results from the punishment, and then a couple of applications, and then that's it. Number one, verse 11, "The great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." The first result of the punishment was that it produced fear. People were scared. And I wonder if God always did that, if there was always physical punishment for sin, probably it would straighten us out to some degree. I'd be less inclined to be dishonest. If I saw somebody else in the church struck down dead, I would definitely think twice about it. Doesn't mean it would necessarily absolutely resolve my problem, but it would certainly make me stop and think twice if I saw somebody else struck dead before me. I don't remember what it was. Years ago, I heard Ed Harrell do some sermon, and he was talking about it being in a history class and talking about the time period in American history where there's the prohibition against alcohol. And he said, I know how we could solve drinking, the drinking problem. He said, we just take everybody that are drunks and put them on an island and just kill them all. And, of course, there was a lot of silence in the classroom when he said that. We just take them and put them out on the island, just wipe them all out. And that probably would cut down the numbers. I'm not saying he'd resolve the problem, but it probably made people stop and think before they decided to take up drinking. Or we could probably cut down on the amount of adulterers and fornicators if you just hung them in the square in Tingsboro. You'd probably reduce the number in town. But the punishment for sin that Ananias and Sapphira suffered was far worse than just a physical punishment. That wasn't the worst that was going to happen to them. It was just a wake-up call that God meant business. But we do need more fear of God, and we do need to read this story and somehow make it real in our minds that those who commit sins like this, or just commit sin, are accountable. Judgment begins at the house of God, 1 Peter chapter 4. The only time that God, it was his only time he performed such an extreme judgment in front of everybody. But he demonstrates that even among his own people, we're accountable just as much as the next guy that's down the street that commits what we might consider a real crime. I mean, we're accountable too for the things that we do. The second thing it produced, not just fear, but it produced a sense of a reluctance. Look in verse 13. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. None of the rest dared to associate with them. I'm not absolutely sure who the rest are. It might have been that there were some other people who were thinking about becoming Christians, but because of God's action, those who were hypocrites or had that type of nature about them said, I don't think so. I don't think I'm interested in being part of this group. And you can observe here that strict discipline causes some to shy away. I think that's something worth noting, that sometimes we have we think with a potential member's mentality. We don't want to discipline here because we might drive some people away. We need everybody that we can get. Don't discipline him because he's our biggest contributor. Or don't discipline her because she can really make us look bad in the community. Or don't discipline him. He might really make trouble because he has a lot of supporters in the church. But here we see that strict discipline caused others to shy away. It caused reluctance. I don't know that this potential member mentality is a spiritual mentality we ought to have. It seemed extreme to me. It seemed kind of extreme, you know. These people weren't adulterers. I mean, they weren't terribly immoral people. They weren't false teachers. They did do something, but they sold their property, and they did give some of it to the church. Those are good things. It was just a little deceit. You know, it's not a bad sin. I wonder if the apostles might have gotten some criticism from some. But we see here that God values character. He values character, and not just... He values character that goes all the way down to where you're transparently honest. I think discipline, as it did in this case, caused people who were outside looking in to count the cost. And that was a positive thing. And the last thing it caused in this case was it caused growth. Verse 14. It says, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to that number. Isn't that kind of just about the opposite of what you might expect? That somehow the reduction in number, the reducing the number down by the discipline, resulted in an expansion, a great period of growth, the multiplication of members. That seems kind of contrary to our nature of thinking. That seems to me like it would drive on, and it did drive some off. It drove off, evidently, the rest, whoever that was, the potential hypocrites. But on the other hand, those who were truly going to be believers in the Lord, it caused them to come to the church. Come to the Lord. Why be a part of a church if nothing is expected
of you?
I think there's a certain attractiveness of a group that disciplines its members, that holds one another in accountable. A powerful church is a pure church, not a big church. A powerful church is a pure church, not a rich church. A powerful church is a church who wants those who are committed to God with their whole heart, not a church that accepts anybody and refuses none. And so, conclusion, a couple of things that we might think of just as we conclude. We shouldn't be discouraged when there is shrinkage. That's not a good word, is it? When a church is reduced in its numbers because some go away until they don't like that we are a Bible church. Shouldn't be discouraged about that. When Israel had Achan in their midst, how'd they do? They lost their battles. Once the sinner was removed, they began to win. God, in the Bible, withholds his blessings from the whole when a part of the group is corrupted and we do nothing about it. That means whether it's people who are drunk or people who are immoral or people who are gossips or people who are factious. I mean, that's why he says in Titus chapter 3, you know, you warn a man who is factious three times, but if they don't quit, you discipline them. You reject them. Because the consequence otherwise is that God's going to reject you. He won't bless the group. He's not going to bless us. So we shouldn't disregard a reduction in number when it comes from discipline as something to be discouraged by. Because God's looking for purity. The second thing, certainly we should never make growth the goal so that we modify the terms that the Lord has made. If church growth is the goal, which is the goal of many churches today, then we will accept Ananias and Sapphira readily. If church growth is the goal, then we're going to overlook error when we see it. Among ourselves. If church growth is the goal, then we will can construct a superficially impressive membership. We may look like we're growing, may have the pews full, may have chairs in the aisles. But if that's our goal, just church growth, then it's very questionable whether it's a church that really belongs to the Lord. When we each become personally committed to the Lord, God will be honored and He'll be able to bless us. I think this story of Ananias and Sapphira, even though it's old and it's one that we know, is very instructive when it comes to a church. A New Testament church, one that in the New Testament God wanted to bless and did bless, but only He blessed it as it was pure. And as it, the members showed that their hearts were truly given to the Lord. And the same thing would be today. There's no reason to think it would be anything other than that. It's the only kind of church He wants. He wants a church with people whose heart is truly His. And so tonight, I encourage you to be one of the Lord's people with all your heart. It's so good when you study subjects like materialism that we do on Wednesday night, because it's such an easy thing for us to take for granted. When we live in a materialistic society, it's just hard to imagine that we can't be influenced by it in some shape or fashion. And so it helps us to check ourselves, put us in check. Looking at Ananias and Sapphira, it helps us to see that the Lord knows counterfeit. He knows those that are not real, and even knows those who are His people. This evening, if you'll be one of God's people, He wants you to be baptized. Not as a ceremony, not as a ritual, but because you want forgiveness of your sins. Because you want to be one of His people. You want to repent of your sins. Turn from that way of life. From attitudes that would be out of line with those of His own nature. And walk after Jesus with your whole heart. Can we invite you to do that tonight while we stand and sing our song?